Well, I'm excited about covering these things about what to do when things go wrong with your slaves, and how to circumcise fruit trees. I'm sure you've all been looking forward to these things with great anticipation, because they're problems that you encounter every day in your life. And it's not? Okay. They really just seem so disconnected from our culture and our life. So irrelevant to the topic of holiness that it has started out as a real puzzle to me. But the more I've considered it, the more I've been impressed that this does indeed have to do with holiness, which is the topic of this part of Leviticus. That is, conforming ourselves to the character of God. And I see at least one godly virtue in common between these two odd laws, and that is the virtue of being a redeemer. In verse 20, we read of a slave who I think is a pagan in the process of being redeemed, a foreigner. In verses 21 through 22, we read of a sinner being redeemed through a guilt offering. And then in verses 23 through 25, we see trees growing out of a cursed ground in a country God has cursed, nevertheless being redeemed for the worship of God and the nourishment of God's people. I'm sure there are other things that can be pulled out of these verses, but that's what I want to focus on this morning. As we see the redemptive nature of our God played out in these scenarios, I want you to consider, first of all, have you been redeemed from alienation from God? Secondly, does this divine character trait of being a redeemer characterize you? So first we'll look at the first law here. Can you redeem a foreigner or a fornicator? Is what I've titled it. Now, if a man lies down seed with a woman, and she is a servant engaged to a man, yet she is not fully redeemed, and freedom has not been granted to her, two conditions there, there must be a trial for him. They shall not be put to death because she had not been freed. Then he shall bring his guilt offering, the ram of the guilt offering, to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest will make atonement over him with the ram of the guilt offering before the face of the Lord for his sin which he sinned. And the sin which he sins will be pardoned for him. So here's our first picture. The Hebrew word in verse 20 that's translated betrothed or acquired or promised or engaged is an unusual word. The neharapet, it's translated reviled or reproached in every other place in the Old Testament, except here. For some reason, people have translated it engaged or betrothed instead of reproached or reviled, with one exception where it's translated winter. The literal meaning is to strip bare. So right away, we have to admit that there's some uncertainty about what this is even talking about. And there aren't a whole lot of other cross-references that we can use. And so there is a certain amount of uncertainty, and I don't think we can nail this down into undeniable specifics. But I'll lay out three possibilities of who I think this particular kind of woman is. And in any case, it's not a prestigious status that this woman holds. The one possibility that I see is that she is a concubine. So a kind of like a wife. But in certain cultures, there is a position of, there is a tradition of not paying a dowry for a woman, but living with her as though she was your wife anyway. According to this interpretation, this was John Calvin's interpretation as well as R.J. Rushdoony's interpretation, this verse is describing a woman who's already relating to a husband as a secondary wife, who then commits adultery with another man. And according to this interpretation, this illegitimate affair was not on the same level as adultery because she wasn't a full-fledged wife. Therefore, she and the adulterous man should not be put to death as adulterers, but merely beaten with whips and allowed to go on with life. Now, I have problems with that interpretation because, for one thing, concubines were not common among God's people. And God clearly taught that marriage was intended to be between one man and one woman. It also seems to accept an unbiblical social construct that some marriages are more real marriages than others. I think that's rubbish. I think she either is or she isn't his wife, and it either is or isn't adultery, and that adultery should be punished equally. That's my opinion. I know there are godly men that disagree with that. Another possibility I see is that the woman is a slave but not a wife, not a concubine. And so what we may be looking at here is a situation of social standing. As a slave, she doesn't have the social capital to resist a free man making an advance on her. If such a man forces himself upon her, she has not sinned, but he has, and therefore he's the one that has to offer the guilt offering, and she's not put to death. I like this a little better, but I still have problems with it because I still don't think it matches well the meaning of the Hebrew word that's used to describe the woman. And I think it still promotes an unbiblical worldview where slaves are considered a different class of humanity than freemen and subject to a different set of rules and morality. The third one is what I favor. But I must say I did not find, well, yeah, I did find a couple of commentators that took this position. And it's the idea that this is a prisoner of war being considered for marriage. And I base that on similarities between this woman's situation and the situation that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'll put that up on the screen in a minute. I'll also mention here that the Greek Septuagint, which predates the oldest known Hebrew manuscript by 1,000 years, supports this third idea. It translates this woman as a captive, diapephulag mene, from phulako, to imprison. So the words are not exactly the same, but I think it fits the situation of Deuteronomy 21, referring to a foreign woman taken captive, or here it is on the screen. See if you think it matches. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire to take her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. You put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So here the picture is a Hebrew soldier. I see, this is right before the Jews are going to go into the promised land and be doing a lot of war campaigns. and many of them they were to kill all the people. But there were situations where they would have killed the soldiers, but not killed the non-combatants. And so here's the situation. He's on a soldier is on deployment, has just conquered a city, notices a foreign woman whose family has been killed. She's made destitute now, and she's very vulnerable. So he says, why don't I marry that gal? I think she's pretty, and I think somebody needs to take care of her now. So he follows God's law, brings her into his home for a month, during which she takes off the clothes of her captivity and mourns for her parents who were killed in the war. And over that month, he gets some idea of whether she would be pleasing to him as a wife or not. But he can't treat her like a wife yet. Then at the end of the month, if all goes well, the soldier can marry his captive bride. If, however, during the month he changes his mind, thinks it'd be a bad idea to marry this woman, then he must release her, and she is a free person. She's free to marry anybody else she wants. But what if another man were to see this beautiful, unattached woman in the first soldier's house and intervene before the redemption month is completed? What then? That is a situation that I think fits what we're looking at in Leviticus 19:20. She has not been all redeemed yet. The NIV and ESV actually omit a word that indicates completeness of the ransom. Month isn't up yet, so she can't marry the soldier that captured her. But the soldier hasn't decided he doesn't want to marry her, so she's not been set free either. So she's kind of in this limbo position in between these two possible outcomes of completing the month and getting married, or being found undesirable for a wife and set free. If this is the case, she has not actually been married yet to this man. And so the other man's intrusion is not violating a marriage, but it would be a form of adultery called fornication, where a marriage has not actually been violated. A marriage has merely been inappropriately entered into. This would explain to me why nobody's put to death. It would have been the case if the woman had been actually married. Leviticus 20:10 would have says she's married. She's committed adultery. They're both to be put to death. If she was betrothed, Deuteronomy 22:23 says that another man had intervened on a betrothed woman, he would be put to death. So the fact that nobody's put to death indicates to me that maybe this is a case of fornication, not adultery, where a marriage has been inappropriately entered into, but a marriage has not actually been violated. Commentators are all over the map, though, so if you don't agree with me, that's fine. At any rate, what does it say must be done? There must be a trial, a bikkuret, perhaps a punishment, perhaps a scourging, as the King James says, which is what the Vulgate also says, but not a scourging just of the woman, as the King James and Vulgate mistakenly translate. The word scourging or punishment or trial is a feminine noun, and the feminine verb, there shall be, refers to the trial, not to the woman. There shall be a trial, not the woman shall be punished. It's not all the woman's fault, obviously. The Hebrew word for trial or punishment is a noun that occurs nowhere else in the Bible. But in all seven of it, the occurrences of its verbal form, it refers to a judicial process that is overseen by God or a representative of God, the priest. I think that the American Jewish version, there shall be an inquisition, even the ESV, there shall be a distinction, and the Septuagint,
which episcope este altois, there shall be an overseer to them, literally. I think those go in the right direction. Certainly, a punishment would be the outcome of a trial if the imposter were found guilty. And so I'm not saying that King James and NAS and NIV are necessarily wrong to say punishment, but before punishment, there does need to be due process, and I think this word supports the concept of a trial first. Exodus 22 could possibly apply this concept of what happens if there has been fornication. Two unmarried people enter into a marriage inappropriately. What do you do? Well, you have them pay the bride price. You say, well, okay, you're married now, and you gotta kind of make good on this and make it a real marriage. Now there is the possibility, if the father can say, no way, I don't want this guy marrying my daughter, the man still's got to pay the dowry for her, whether or not the father allows the marriage to go on. So this death penalty, however, is not appropriate in this case, Leviticus 19:20, because the reason why, she was not free. Again, I see a couple of different ways this can be interpreted. Most Bible commentators interpret this along the lines that a slave was to be held to a more lenient standard of punishment than a free person. Matthew Henry wrote, it was for the honor of marriage, though but begun by betrothing, so he believed this was a betrothing equivalent to betrothal, that the crime should be punished. But it was for the honor of freedom that it should not be punished as the debauching of a free woman would be. So great was the difference then made between bond and free. But, Matthew Henry goes on to say, it's not relevant now because the gospel of Christ knows no such distinction. I would like to suggest an alternate interpretation that it means that since she was not free, she was not married, and therefore there need be no death penalty. She was also not free to marry, which is why there had to be a trial and punishment. I think that this second interpretation avoids saying that there should be a different standard of justice for slaves and free people. Note, however, the protections for this woman. Women were not simply to be used and abused like they were in other cultures, not even slaves. There had to be due process, either towards marriage, towards punishment, if they were violated. A woman had a right to a trial. Her case was taken seriously, and punishment was meted out if she had been violated. She was not to be put to death, conveniently gotten rid of for the rich and the powerful if there had been a little indiscretion on the part of some free man. That was not an option. They had to deal with her as a human being like any other human being. You can't throw women away and treat them like trash. Marriage was to be taken seriously. And whether this redemption refers to the payment of a dowry or the fulfillment of a one-month probation period, both a dowry and a one-month probation period would underscore the fact that marriage was not something entered into willy-nilly. It was something that was taken seriously. Even a captive slave got a probation period of a month to mourn her family. A month vacation to see if she could stand living in the same house with this man who captured her. And if they found they couldn't stand each other, she walked out free, so no longer a captive, free to go somewhere else, free to marry someone else. If this is speaking of a dowry, as some commentators think, that too, dowries gave security to a woman. Biblical dowries were paid by the groom or the groom's family to the bride, generally about 3 years' wages. The bride kept that money herself. It was not in her husband's possession. It was hers. And she could pass it on to her children and use it as she wished. If her husband died then, or if her husband left her, she had 3 years' worth of money to live on that she could walk away with. It's security for the woman. So whether or not you think it's a stretch to say this is a foreigner, most of the slaves, if you look at the biblical system, were indeed foreign women. The maid servants, that was generally the source of where they got them, were captives. And in this case, even a foreign woman has been brought could be brought into the household of a man of God, and she could be redeemed. She could become his wife. She could receive biblical justice if there was any injustice done to her. Redemption was possible for a foreigner. What about the offender? The act of the man is labeled a sin. Can a sinner be redeemed? Even a sex offender? Great emphasis is put upon the fact that it was a sin bringing guilt. And like all sin, it's offense not only against the person sinned against, which the trial and punishment took care of, but also against God. And therefore, a sacrifice had to be offered to God. A death had to be paid to atone for that sinner before God. We have looked at the guilt offering in depth previously in, what was that, chapter 6 of Leviticus, so I won't go into depth this morning on that. But we see that, yes, a sinner can be redeemed. God has provided a way through the death of a lamb, which prefigured the death of Christ in order to make us right with God. So we've seen a pagan foreign woman who would normally be under God's wrath and curse could be redeemed and brought into the community of God's people and God's blessing. We see that a man who has sinned against her could be redeemed by the blood of a lamb from God's wrath and curse against his son, his sin. Third situation, what about the land itself? In the previous chapter, Leviticus 18:25, we read, the land itself became defiled. The land that the Jews were moving into, the promised land, was a defiled land by the wickedness of the Canaanite tribes who had lived there. Those pagans did abominable things with trees. So could trees grown on that land ever be used to glorify God and to feed the people of God? Verses 23 through 25 say yes. Now when y'all go into the land, and the Septuagint specifies the land which the Lord your God will give you, and you plant any tree to eat from, then y'all shall uncircumcise its uncircumcision. For 3 years its fruit shall be to y'all like uncircumcised things. It may not be eaten. And then in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy. It shall be celebrations for the Lord. Then in the fifth year, y'all may eat its fruit. This is in order to increase its produce for y'all. I am the Lord your God. Remember, God made trees to be good for food, right? Genesis 2:9. So the goal is to be able to eat from the tree. Not only would the children of Israel plant fruit trees when they settled in the promised land, but when they conquered the land, they would take over the use of fruit trees that the Canaanites had planted. According to Deuteronomy 20 and Joshua 24, these trees too were intended by God to serve for food for his people. But Leviticus 19 here says that trees planted in a defiled land were to be considered uncircumcised and therefore not to be eaten from during their first few years of growth. How on earth could a tree be uncircumcised?
Think about what the Bible says about circumcision. Let me just do a review of the Old Testament and the New Testament on circumcision. What it means. The first time we see it is in Genesis 17, where God instituted as a sign of being in a covenant relationship with God. Verses 11 and 14, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. It's a covenant sign. Thus, God's covenant people could not marry uncircumcised people. Uncircumcised people could not move into the promised land. Uncircumcised people could not be included in the Passover meals. Ideally, they were not to enter the holy city. They were to literally be outsiders to the covenant and the covenant people. And most of all, they were not to enter God's temple. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Ezekiel 44:9. The uncircumcised were the enemies of God's people. They're the enemies of God. You see that throughout the historical books. It's kind of interchangeable. Oh, yeah, they're uncircumcised. That meant they're the enemies. Finally, the uncircumcised, symbolizing those not in a right relationship with God, the prophets say were to be judged by God and sent to hell. So every Israelite boy was to be thus brought into a covenant relationship with God using this symbol 8 days after birth. And we saw that in Leviticus chapter 12 already. To be uncircumcised in the Old Testament was to be outside of a covenant relationship with God, unable to come near to God, and separated from God and his people. Now, in the New Testament, we see a very similar thing, but with a significant difference. The Apostle Paul explains that circumcision was a symbol that the person trusted God to make them right. And therefore, it wasn't the circumcision that brought them into a right relationship with God. It was their faith. And furthermore, the bloody symbol of circumcision was no longer to be used as the seal of being a Christian. And in fact, Paul took it a step further back in logical progression in Colossians 2 when he related circumcision to the baptism of the Spirit, which regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith in the first place. God's initiative to give us spiritual life and faith and our trusting response to him is what places us in a right relationship with him and takes us from the category of an uncircumcised outsider to a circumcised insider, one who's circumcised in heart. So much for a review on the meaning of circumcision. How is it that trees could be considered uncircumcised outside of a proper relationship with God? Well, Romans 8, 19 through 21 tells us that every tree in your backyard groans as a result of human sin. Every tree experiences futility due to its being in the bondage of corruption. John Calvin explained in his Harmony of the Pentateuch that that whatsoever the earth produces is, in a manner, profane until it is purified. For certainly by this ceremony was set forth what Paul teaches, that all things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer, 1 Timothy 4:5. And that anything, not that anything is in itself impure, but because the earth has contracted pollution from the corruption of man, it is just as regards us that the harmless fruits also should be accounted to be in uncircumcision. Even the trees had to be redeemed and made holy first.
For 3 years, whatever the tree grew was supposed to be left alone, maybe pinched off, some interpret it that way. The NAS and ESV and NIV render this word forbidden instead of uncircumcised. But they don't render this same word forbidden anywhere else in the 35 other places it occurs in the Bible. Literally, the word is uncircumcised. So I brought that word over here into this verse too, uncircumcised. And what the Hebrew text actually says is, you shall uncircumcise its uncircumcision. 3 years its fruit shall be to y'all uncircumcised things. The word uncircumcised is there three times in the Hebrew. I realize I'm stepping out on a limb to say this because none of the other English versions take it this way, but I think this is talking about uncircumcising uncircumcision. Rolling back, in other words, a cursed status. Reconciling even the land itself to be properly related to God. How was that done? By giving it all to God for 4 years. This denied that any other god or mortal was lord over that tree. As the Canaanites had all their other customs attributing other lords to those trees. The Jews were to come in and say, there is no other lord of that tree but Yahweh. They'd leave that tree alone for 3 years, and then in the fourth year, they were to collect whatever edible tree that fruit that the tree bore and take it to the temple as an offering of first fruits to the Lord. Here it's called a praise offering or a celebration, and the only other place that word is used in the Bible is Judges 9:27. Let's see, I'll pull it up on the screen there. Well, let's see, where is it? I don't have it written out, do I? Okay, well, I'll just take my word for it. Judges 9:27 says, they went out to the field, harvested their grapes, squeezed out the juice, and, here's the word, celebrated. They came to the temple of their God and ate. By dedicating the first of everything to God, the man of the old covenant publicly acknowledged that all he had was from God, and he thanked God for his blessings. This set apart the tree as holy to God. This rolled back its cursed status from growing in a cursed earth, in a cursed land, uncircumcising its uncircumcision. Our passage closes with something wonderful in verse 25. What is honoring to God is good for you. God says, I'm your God, so I'm taking responsibility to look out for you. I'm giving you this law that's going to make your trees bear better fruit. It's going to give you better food if you will make things holy to me. And New Testament language, sanctify all things through the word of God in prayer. You'll not only be doing God's will, you'll also be increasing productivity. You'll get more fruit to eat in the years to come. That principle is well established in horticulture. God's word is wonderful. It brings blessing to us. It doesn't deprive us when we follow God's laws. It brings blessing to us. Isn't God wonderful? It's in the Proverbs too. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You can't outgive God. If you will give to his kingdom, he will make sure that you have plenty. Now, when we think about how to apply these kind of laws, I want to go back to what I said earlier in the service about the Beatitudes. You see in the Beatitudes, those Old Testament laws are still there. The framework is still there. But what Jesus emphasized was the attitudes that people had towards God, not the specific details of the do's and don'ts. When you become a member of this church, I'm not going to ask you whether you waited 4 years before you harvested the pear tree in your backyard. That's not the point. That is what's laid out here. But the point is, do you see God as the master over all that you own? Are you seeking to bring everything and everyone around you into a blessed relationship with God? Do you believe God is your Redeemer and therefore that you as His ambassador are to reconcile others to God? That, I see, is the bigger principle. The thing that if you do that consistently, you'll end up doing these detailed laws without even having to think about them. Otherwise, do you believe that you're just a little God, and therefore if you want something, you should have it? And if you don't care for something or someone, it should just go away. That's the alternative. And that's a serious question. Do you believe God is your Redeemer, and therefore you are His ambassador to reconcile others to God? Or do you believe that you are a little God, and therefore, if you want something, you should have it, and if you don't care for something, it should go away? Although there are things in this passage that are obscure, the good news that I see shining through this passage is that pagans, alien to the people of God, can be brought into the people of God and be blessed. Sinners who deserve for God to smite them dead in His wrath can be reconciled to God through the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even inanimate nature can be redeemed from its corruption to be made holy for God's service and God's people. And that's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 put it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I want to close with the same news, the same good news as it is phrased in what's been called the greatest English poem of all time, John Milton's Paradise Lost. But by fulfilling that which thou didst want, obedience to the law of God, imposed on penalty of death, and suffering death, the penalty to thy transgression due, and due to theirs which out of thine will grow, so only can high justice rest apaid. The law of God exact, he shall fulfill both by obedience and by love. Through love, though a love alone fulfill the law, thy punishment he, speaking of Jesus, shall endure by coming in the flesh to a reproachful life and cursed death, proclaiming life to all who shall believe in his redemption, and that his obedience imputed becomes theirs by faith, his merits to save them, not their own, through legal works. For this he shall live hated, be blasphemed, seized on by force, judged, and to death condemned, a shameful and accursed person, nailed to the cross by his own nation, slain for bringing life. But to the cross he nails thy enemies, the law that is against thee, the sins of all mankind with him there crucified, never to hurt them more who rightly trust in this his satisfaction. So he dies, but soon revives. Death over him no power shall long usurp. Ere the third dawning light return, the stars of morn shall see him rise out of his grave, fresh as the dawning light, thy ransom paid. which man from death redeems, his death for man. As many as offered life, neglect not, and the benefit embrace by faith, not void of works. This God-like act annuls thy doom, the death thou shouldst have died, in sin forever lost from life. This act shall bruise the head of Satan, crush his strength, defeating sin and death, his two main arms, and fix far deeper in his head their stings than temporal death shall bruise the victor's heel, or theirs whom he redeems. Powerful. And that is the good news. Jesus is a redeemer, and he calls us to enter into his work of redemption.